The following message is brought to you by MacArthur Boulevard Baptist Church. We are many stories made one family by one gospel. If you would like to connect with us, please check out our website at MacArthurBoulevard.org.
If you have a copy of God's Word, take it out. If you haven't already, you can make your way to 1 Timothy chapter 6. We're rapidly coming to the end of this letter. And just a few more weeks, Timothy 6, we're going to look at the second half of verse 2 through verse 10 as Judah read for us just a moment ago. My wife reminded me of a phrase this last week. We were talking about the sermon text on Friday as a family, and she got the phrase from a book that I guess she had read. The phrase is made to crave, made to crave, that we have been made as people to crave, to desire, to long, to want something. And that internal desire, those cravings of our soul are not sinful, they're not wrong. In fact, God made us with those internal cravings, but what sin has done to our souls, like a kinked water hose, is our cravings inevitably get pointed in the wrong direction. And we begin to crave things or turn to earthly things to satisfy those longings that never can. And that is exactly what's happening in Ephesus as we come to this particular text. Now remember, Timothy is stationed in the church there in Ephesus. And do you remember from the book of Acts what happened when the gospel first came into Ephesus? The economy tanked because it was an economy, if you'll remember, that was built upon idolatry. It was built upon shrines that were manufactured for the goddess of Artemis. And so when the gospel came in, all these shrines started losing money. And do you remember, there was a riot. Like, there was revolt in the street, and this big uprising that resulted in Christians getting beat up and persecuted. And what the whole scene revealed is that the real idolatry of Ephesus actually wasn't Artemis. The real heart idol of the people in Ephesus was wealth. It was money. And so it makes sense that if that was a cultural challenge there in Ephesus, that would then become inevitably a challenge within the church, that same love for money would begin to infiltrate the church. And it had, and that's why Timothy needs to deal with it. And that's why Paul encourages Timothy to deal with it, here. He does so in two parts. The first half of the text, he tells Timothy again to deal with these false teachers. And then in the second half of the text, he confronts greed. And the connection between the two halves is the fact that greed was actually the motivator of the false teachers. It had become a stronghold in their lives and was coming into the church. And in doing so, Paul, in this text, really gives us a powerful lesson on the matter of contentment. What does it mean to be content? How can we find contentment? And this is a lesson, church, that I don't think I need to convince you, we desperately need in our own culture, our own church situation today. And so let's look at this passage together. The second half of verse 2, where we start this morning, is transitioning us now to the conclusion of the letter, where Paul is going to finish where he began, the same subject matter that he introduced the letter with, namely on the topic of these false teachers, this unhealthy teaching. Okay, so he He tells Timothy, teach and encourage these things. Okay, that refers most recently to the things he just instructed there in chapter 5, but more generally refers back to everything that Paul had said up to this point in the letter. Timothy, I want you to teach the truth. Insist on the truth. Okay, and the reason for that is because there is false teaching there present within the church that needs to be dealt with. And so he goes on to describe the false teachers in verses 3 through 5. He starts by pointing out how you can know that the teaching is false, that it's an unhealthy and unsound teaching. Pick up there in the middle of verse 3. You know it's false doctrine because it does not agree with the sound teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't align with what Jesus said. The words of Christ are the word of God, and that is the ultimate standard for what is true and sound and right, and their teaching doesn't align with it. And so you know it's not sound, it's not healthy, it's a false teaching, it's misaligned with the word of God. But in extension to that, back to verse 3, it also doesn't align with the teaching that promotes godliness. We saw this in chapter 1, that healthy teaching, gospel teaching, is aimed at gospel living, godliness, right? A transformation of life. That teaching is never intended to be merely an intellectual exercise. It is intended to be a transformative exercise. Their teaching isn't resulting in, it's not aimed at godliness. And then Paul exposes their character, the character of these false teachers. Verse 4, he says he's conceited and understands nothing, but has an unhealthy interest in disputes and arguments over words. Remember, we've seen these themes throughout the letter. We judge people, and more specifically here, teachers of religious things or even of the Word of God. We judge them not primarily based upon the eloquence of their speech or the intellect of their mind. We judge them primarily on the character of their lives. We look at the fruit of their lives, the fruit that's coming out of their hearts. And Paul says their hearts are full of conceit, of arrogance, of selfish desires. And then Paul goes on to unpack the result that this is having there within the church. Now, do you remember from chapter 1, verse 5, key verse, 1 Timothy 1, 5, what healthy teaching produces, what healthy teaching results in? It's aimed at love, right? Love, a pure heart, a sincere faith, a sound conscience. But that's not what this teaching was producing. Go back to verse 4. This teaching was producing envy and quarreling and slander and evil suspicions and constant disagreement among people whose minds are depraved and deprived of the truth. So rather than the teaching producing in the church love, it was actually resulting in division and relational destruction. And so Paul here is describing the fruit of this false teaching and of these false teachers. But then he comes to the end of verse 5, and he finally uncovers the root. What is it under the surface that is driving these teachers? What's the root issue here? End of verse 5. These are men, he says, who imagine that godliness is a way to material gain. That's it. That's the center of the onion. Greed. Greed. Because Christianity is aimed at godliness, knowing God, loving God, delighting in God, becoming like God. That's the aim. That's the end of the Christian faith. But rather than godliness being the end for these teachers, God and godliness had become a means, a tool, an instrument to some greater end, some greater desire that they had in their hearts. In other words, God wasn't the ultimate desire of their hearts. God was a means to get them what they ultimately desired, namely material gain. They saw godliness as a way to build wealth, right? They peddled Jesus for profit. He was a tool that they used to acquire what they ultimately wanted. It was earthly wealth, not an eternal God, that drove them, that drove their lives, that drove their ministry, that drove their teaching. Okay. Now, exposing that heart desire then leads Paul to make what is the key statement in the text, in verse 6. Okay. In this twist of irony, verse 6, Paul says, "But godliness actually with contentment is great gain." Okay? In other words, Paul's saying, you know, these false teachers have it partially correct. Godliness is gain. It's great gain. But the gain that they're after, the gain that they desire, is an earthly material gain. Right? But the gain that Paul is describing in verse 6 is an eternal spiritual gain. You see, the difference between the two, between what Paul's talking about in verse 6 and what's driving these false teachers, the difference is one of ultimate desire. Ultimate desire. Their ultimate desire was the wealth of the earth, stuff, possessions, material things. Okay. To be sure, they were interested in God. They liked talking about God. They were interested in God. He just wasn't what they wanted most. Okay. What they wanted most was material gain. But the point that Paul's making in verse 6 is that when God is your ultimate desire, when he is what your heart wants most, that actually is great gain, because then you can be content. Regardless of what you have or lack, regardless of your situation on earth. Because, listen, the wealth of God is far greater, more satisfying than the wealth of the earth. Godliness is gain. It's actually greater gain than anything you can gain or find on earth when you are content in God. When he is enough for you. This word, contentment, that Paul uses here, it's an interesting word. It's a word that describes a condition of life where no external support is needed. In fact, the ancient philosophers would use this word in a sense that could almost it could be almost translated as self-sufficiency, independency, a condition of life where you are self-sufficient, you are in dependent. But of course, Paul isn't describing self-sufficiency here the way that we think about it today. He's describing an attitude, an internal disposition that does not require any external thing, any external situation or resource or reality in order to be satisfied. Nothing externally is needed for my heart to be at peace and satisfied in God. Whether I have all of the riches in the world or I have nothing. And that's what these teachers lacked. They needed earthly stuff, material possession, wealth, in order to be satisfied. And Paul says, that's not contentment. That's not contentment. Okay. So here's the lesson that we learn from this text. If you're taking notes, okay, here's the point. Contentment is found when your ultimate desires center on the wealth of God rather than the wealth of this earth. Okay. I'll say it again. Contentment is found when your ultimate desires center on the wealth of God rather than the wealth of this earth. There's an old fable of a king who became terminally ill. And he gathered his wise men together who told him that the only way he could be cured is if he would wear the shirt of a truly contented person. And so they launched this search for a truly contented person, and they couldn't find anyone. And so the king sent emissaries out to the furthest boundaries of the region. And after a long search, it says that they finally found someone who was truly content. There's only one problem. He didn't have a shirt. Because we know that. The truth of that, we're probably slow to debate. We know you can be content without a lot of stuff. A real life example. Jay Gould was one of the wealthiest persons in the 19th century. It's estimated that on his deathbed, his total net sum was somewhere around $70 million. Which that's 19th century money. That's billions of dollars in today's money. It got him access to the most exclusive events, to the most powerful, famous people, right? And yet, Jay Gould was quoted on his deathbed as saying the line that he says, I suppose I am the most miserable man on earth. We know that, conceptually, that earthly stuff and wealth is not the key to contentment. It will not make us happy. We know that. And yet, how often do we reason within ourselves? And don't be too churchy to admit this. How often do you reason within yourself? Man, if I just got one more raise. Right? If I could just make this much more a year, if I could just get a few more $1,000s saved, then I could excel. If I just had that one extra room in the house, to put all my stuff. If I just had this other job, this other opportunity, this other situation, then all of this anxiety and dissatisfaction, this angst that just sits there on the top of my heart. If I just had these things, then that would just go away. We reason that way, don't we? It is so difficult for us to truly in our hearts believe that in Jesus, in Christ, our internal disposition, our peace, our joy, our internal disposition can be independent, truly independent of external realities, situational realities, or financial realities. I want you to see, because this is a text that starts by rebuking false teachers who peddled Jesus for profit. So I want you to see, church, this text isn't just for the prosperity preacher that peddles Jesus for profit on TBN. This text is for you. This text is for me. I struggle with the same root issues as what was driving these men who peddled Jesus for profit. And if there was ever a culture in the 2,000-year history of the church that needed this reminder, is it not ours? The era of I'm not throwing stones here. God knows I'll have one eventually. The era of paid storage buildings. I've run out of room. I gotta pay to find a place to put more of my stuff. Boy, we need this reminder. Paul says you'll never find that peace, that ease, that joy, that contentment in the wealth and the stuff of this earth. You will only find it in the wealth of God. Period. Period. Now, what he does in the text, 7 through 10, is he proves that point. He makes two arguments to prove the point that earthly wealth is impotent. It is not capable of producing contentment in your life and in mine. So how do we know this? How do we know that earthly stuff, material gain, is not where contentment is found? Okay. That's the question he's answering. And the first reason we know that comes in verses 7 and 8. And that's number one. How do we know? Number one, we know this because of the temporary nature of acquiring earthly wealth. The temporary nature of it all. So look at verse 7. He says, for, okay, here's the rationale, here's the evidence. For we brought nothing into this world, and we can take nothing out. And all Paul is doing there is he's quoting, he's restating the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. Do you remember Job? Job said it this way: naked I came in from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. Or the preacher of Ecclesiastes said it this way. He said, as he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing from his toil that he may carry away in his hands. You see all of the earthly wealth and stuff that we work so hard to acquire and build and retain and grow, all of it ultimately is wood, hay, and stubble. That in the end will be left and burned up. We actually don't get to take any of it with us. Have you seen the picture of the hearse with the U-Haul trailer on the back of it? Sometimes a picture is worth 1,000 words. We don't get to take any with us. Now, does it mean that wealth is evil? Doesn't mean that at all. Does it mean that it's sinful to have stuff, to have wealth? What it does mean is that wealth is incapable of fulfilling the longings of our soul. because it's temporary. Our souls long for the eternal. It's like trying to run an AI center with a AAA battery. Wealth just doesn't supply what our souls need and want. Our souls are hardwired with these eternal longings that can only be fulfilled with the wealth of an eternal God. Okay. And so the fact that we brought nothing into the world and can take nothing out of the world ought to do is put wealth, put stuff, possessions in perspective for us. It doesn't demonize it, it just keeps it in proper perspective. What it is and what it isn't. And from that perspective, Paul then concludes this in verse 8. How many times have you said this to your kids? If we have food and clothing, with these we'll be content. You got food, you got clean water, and I put a roof over your head. Stop pestering me about the PS5, right? Of course, we need the same reminder ourselves. I love this verse because Paul reminds us, he says, you know, there are basic necessities that people need. You need food. People need food. You need food. That's in the need column. You need clean water. You need clothes. The word Paul uses here for clothes can also have a more general sense of shelter. There are, and I'm going to try not to break out into a song from the Jungle Book, there are certain bare necessities that we require. So he acknowledges that. But he says, beyond these bare necessities, we should not need any additional stuff on earth for our hearts to be content. Because contentment is found when the ultimate desires of our heart center on God. That's what our heart is aimed at, is God. And delighting in God, enjoying God, knowing Him, loving Him, enjoying Him is available to you, whether all you have is food and clothing, whether you are poor or rich, whether you live in the slum or the penthouse suite, you can enjoy God and thus be content. In God, there's wealth that's not temporary, but eternal satisfaction for our souls. Mind you, Paul's not encouraging a vow of poverty here. He's not saying virtue is only found when you live in poverty. The point is, whether you live in poverty or you enjoy much wealth, in either situation, your soul will only be content in the wealth of God. We know that contentment isn't found. It doesn't depend upon earthly wealth. And we know that, one, because of the temporary nature of earthly wealth. But there's a second reason Paul points us to here. This is verses 9 and 10. How else do we know that we're not going to find contentment in the things of this world? Not only is it because of the temporary nature of the things in this world, but number two, we know this because of the spiritual danger of loving earthly wealth. The spiritual danger of loving earthly wealth. Now, when we get to verses 9 and 10, church, the language gets intense. You think I'm an intense guy. Meet Paul, all right? These are strong words. Sober warning here. Hear the warning. Verse 9, but those who want to be rich fall into temptation, a trap, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge people into ruin and destruction. Guys, that's serious. That's a serious warning. Okay. Don't take greed lightly in your heart. Did you track the progression of verse 9? It begins with this, this desire to be rich, this greed. I need more. It doesn't start with being rich, right? But the desire for more. I want wealth. I want richness. Okay. That desire then causes us to fall. Not trip, not stumble, fall, he says, into temptation and a trap. Now my heart becomes ensnared by this greed, this desire, this drug of more. It becomes addicted. And no matter how much you get, it's never enough. I need more. And it produces, Paul says, all kinds of foolish, harmful desires. You desire more and more, but never acquire enough to satisfy or quench the desire. And according to Paul, verse 9, where does it all end? It ends by being plunged. It's a good Baptist word there. Not dip, not sprinkled, but plunged into ruin. Destruction. That destruction can be relational. That destruction can be physical. It most certainly is spiritual. And it all began with a little bit of greed, a desire to be rich. Guys, greed might be kind of considered in our culture one of those respectable sins. It's a sin, but it's no adultery, right? It's respectable. According to Paul, it's destructive. It'll plunge us into ruin. One of Satan's favorite Trojan horses. That we casually allow into our lives is this love for stuff, this love for money, this greed. And we begin to get stuff and we think it's a blessing, and before we realize it, we realize that greed is slaughtering our souls. Now, Paul's going to reinforce the warning with equally strong language in verse 10. Look at verse 10. He says, for the love of money, not money. Money isn't the root or a root of all kinds of evil. It's the love of money, for the love of money is, it doesn't even say the root, it's a root. There's other roots, but money is the love of money is a significant one. The love of money is a root of all types, all kinds, all different manifestations of evil. And by craving it, some have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many griefs. And I think the imagery of a root there is really helpful, because roots, you know, can't be seen from the surface. They're below the surface. They're buried. You don't see a root when you're standing on top of the ground. But it's from that root that's hidden that is actually the source of all of this fruit that's being produced by the tree. Isn't that a good image of what's happening here? That below the surface, where it can't be seen, is this greed. Now, the fruit of that might be a broken marriage. The fruit of that might be an estranged relationship between father and son. The fruit of that might be some fraud or injustice. That might be the fruit, but what's at the root? What's the source? What's below the surface? And Paul says a lot of times what's at the root of the brokenness that we see outside is this internal love for material gain, for earthly gain. It's love for money. And in fact, the end of verse 10 is really sobering. He says, greed even causes professing Christians. It can cause professing Christians like me, like you, to wander away from the true gospel faith. Man, it is so dangerous. The warning here is, don't take it lightly. If you see it in your life, don't take it lightly. This is how you can know that contentment doesn't come from the stuff of this world, because there's spiritual danger there in loving earthly wealth. Okay. Contentment is found when your ultimate desires center on the wealth of God rather than the wealth of this earth. This is a text that is about ultimate desires. What do you desire most? God had ceased being the ultimate desire of these false teachers' hearts. He became for them a means to an end. I like God, I'm interested, so long as he gives me and gets me what I want in the world. That can take the form of prosperity preaching. It can take a lot of different forms, church. When God becomes to us, I'm interested in him, I like him, so long as in response to my prayers, he gets me exactly what I want on earth. That's the danger. It can happen so subtly in our hearts where our ultimate desires, what we want most, begins to center on earthly gain rather than God. But the promise is when it's centered on God, when you enjoy God and know God and becoming like him, you have found the key to contentment, independent of external realities. Now, you may still have, even centered on God, you may still have many possessions on earth. Maybe God has given you much. He's blessed you abundantly. But here's what happens. When your heart is centered ultimately on God, all of those possessions that you acquire on earth, all of the wealth that you acquire on earth, when your heart is centered on God, actually become tools, instruments. They become the means to the greater end. They're tools that can be stewarded for the glory of God, rather than being tools that are intended to make me happy. It changes how I think about my stuff, about my wealth, when my heart is centered on him. Do you see your wealth, whether you have much or little, do you see your wealth on earth as a tool, a stewardship, to be used for the glory of God? How are you using, stewarding your wealth, your home, your stuff for him? You see, a lesson we learn here in other parts of the Bible is that a content soul, a heart that is truly content in the Lord, a content person is a generous person. Those two things always go together. Because their heart is centered on glorifying God. And you know what glorifies God? Sacrifice. Generosity. Giving. And in fact, it's a great test for your contentment. I don't know how content I am. How am I doing? A great test to gauge the contentment of your heart is to, you know, to gauge what place money has in my life is by examining your generosity. To step back and look at your giving. Do you give stuff away? Are you a generous person? Do you hold your home, your stuff, your possessions, your wealth with an open hand? Are you marked by giving and generosity? This is why when we don't give, you know, we talk about regularly here at MacArthur Boulevard how giving is an act of worship, right? The reason that a refusal to give or neglecting to give is a problem. The reason that's a problem is not primarily because you're breaking some religious law. That's not the primary issue. It's not because you're not obeying or following some rule. The problem with the lack of giving and generosity is that it is exposing some root, some hidden root of sin, of an unhealthy attachment to the material in your heart. That root issue might be greed. It might be an ungodly fear and anxiety, and so I need my stuff to make me feel safe. It might be the pride of ownership. This is my stuff. I worked hard for it. It could be any number of root heart issue, but a lack of generosity is always symptomatic of a heart that is dangerously attached to the material. Now, on the flip side, the very practice of giving can cultivate contentment. You say, I want to grow in contentment. I want to cultivate this attitude of contentment in your life. Give. Give stuff away. Share. Open your life. Share your stuff. Give away enough that you feel it. And that generous spirit, it trains our heart. It grows our heart to be content in the Lord. How's your contentment today? How's your contentment today? Is there anything externally in your situation, your life, your financial situation, or whatever it might be, that your heart feels that it needs in order to be content? That's a great question of reflection for us this morning. I'm going to close with this. I'll close with this. Many of you know our family, we fostered for a season. And one of the things that we were told going into that was that because of the trauma that children have been through, it oftentimes results in destructive behavior, i.e. they're going to tear up your stuff. And we certainly found that to be the case. That was our experience. I have patched up more than one foot and fist sized holes in our walls. Okay, that ministry took a toll on our house. And I'll be honest with you, it surfaced some stuff in my own life. It was a great test for what is most important. What is most important? A pristine home with shutters that aren't mangled? Or allowing Christ to be supreme there? And I sometimes failed that test. I was speaking with a sister last week who had a similar experience because of hospitality. Their hospitality was taking a toll on their house, some of the stuff in their house. And she said that the Lord gave her a word when she was struggling with that from the story of Jesus healing the paralytic man, remember, carried by his four friends. And they wanted to get this friend to Jesus. And so they go up on this dude's house. And we just talked about insurance deductibles for roofs. Roofs ain't cheap. And they dig out. They destroy the man's roof. They dig out a hole, a man-sized hole in the roof, so they can get him down to Jesus inside the house. And the word that the Lord gave my sister through that particular story was that to have a home where Jesus is welcome may mean at times getting your roof torn off. Do you think that homeowner cared at all about his roof? I don't think he did. I think he experienced that day the glory of God. And he looked up and he said, okay, I'll have to deal with that. But that's okay. I'm content because of the wealth of God. Church, take all of your earthly wealth, all of your possessions, and put them under the authority and the rank of King Jesus. And it may mean at times experiencing material loss. In fact, at times it will. But it will also mean experiencing contentment in your soul.